From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 184th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Our dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the first session of the 184th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And extend a warm and welcome to members and friends participating here in the Conference Center and throughout the world, wherever you may be. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We acknowledge the general authorities and the general officers who will be in attendance throughout the conference. The music for this session will be by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Clay Christiansen and Richard Elliott at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing "How Firm a Foundation," and will now favor us with "Press Forward, Saints." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Carl B. Cook of the 70, and the choir will sing "Lead Kindly Light."
Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege of being gathered together for General Conference. We are grateful for the restored gospel. We are grateful for Jesus Christ, for his life, for his atonement, and for his teachings. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for our living prophet, President Monson. We love him and sustain him. We pray for him and his counselors and the 12 apostles. We pray for our missionaries. We pray that they may be inspired and protected. Today, we also pray for those who will participate in this session. We pray that they may have thy spirit to be with them. We pray that our hearts and minds may be open. We pray that we may learn. We invite thy spirit to be with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you for this beautiful music. It will now be our privilege to hear from our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. He will be followed by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. We will then be pleased to hear from Elder Ronald A. Raspand of the Presidency of the 70. Following his remarks, Elder Carlos H. Amado of the 70 will address us, President Monson.
My beloved brothers and sisters, how pleased I am to welcome you to this worldwide conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We are gathered together as a great family, more than 15 million strong, united in our faith and in our desire to listen to and learn from the messages which will be presented to us. The past 6 months have gone by quickly as the work of the church has moved forward unhindered. With my privilege just over a month ago to dedicate the Gilbert, Arizona Temple, a magnificent structure, the evening before the dedication, a cultural event was held at the nearby Discovery Park. 12,000 young people performed a 90-minute program. The dancing, the singing, and the musical performances were outstanding. This area had been experiencing an especially dry season. I believe many prayers had been sent heavenward over the preceding several weeks for much-needed rain. Unfortunately, it came just before the performance and stayed for the entire production. Despite the fact that the youth were soaked through with the rain and chills from the cool temperature, we all felt the Spirit of the Lord. The theme of the program, quote, "Live true to the faith," close quote. Think about that. Live true to the faith. Was portrayed magnificently by smiling and enthusiastic young men and young women. Despite the cold and the rain, this was a faith-filled and inspiring experience. These young people will ever treasure and will be relating to their children and grandchildren in the years to come. The following day, the dedication of the Gilbert, Arizona Temple took place. It became the 142nd operating temple in the church. Unlike the evening before, the day was beautiful and filled with sunshine. The sessions were inspiring, truly so. Attending with me were Presidents Henry B. Eyring, Elder and Sister Tad R. Collister, Elder and Sister William R. Walker, and Elder and Sister Kent F. Richards. In May, the Fort Lauderdale, Florida Temple will be dedicated. Other temples are scheduled to be completed and dedicated later this year. In 2015, we anticipate completing and dedicating new temples in many parts of the world. This process will continue. When all the previously announced temples are completed, we will have 170 operating temples throughout the world. Although we're currently concentrating our efforts on completing the previously announced temples, and will not be announcing any new temples in the immediate future, we will continue the process of determining needs and of finding locations for temples yet to come. Announcements will then be made in future general conferences. We're a temple building and a temple attending people. Now, brothers and sisters, we're anxious to listen to the messages which will be presented to us today and tomorrow. Those who will address us have sought heaven's help and direction as they have prepared their messages. May we, all of us, here and elsewhere, be filled with the Spirit of the Lord and be uplifted and inspired as we listen and learn in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
President Monson, we love you. You've given your heart and your health to every calling the Lord has ever given you, especially the sacred office you now hold. This entire church thanks you for your steadfast service and for your unfailing devotion to duty. With admiration and encouragement for everyone who will need to remain steadfast in these latter days, I say to all, and especially the youth of the church, that if you haven't already, you will one day find yourself called upon to defend your faith, or perhaps even endure some personal abuse, simply because you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Such moments will require both courage and courtesy on your part. For example, a sister missionary recently wrote to me, "My companion and I saw a man sitting on a bench in the town square eating his lunch. As we drew near, he looked up and saw our missionary name tags. With a terrible look in his eye, he jumped up and raised his hand to hit me. I ducked just in time, only to have him spit his food all over me and start swearing the most horrible things at us. We walked away, saying nothing. I tried to wipe the food off my face, only to feel a clump of mashed potato hit me in the back of the head. Sometimes," she wrote, "it's hard being a missionary. Because right then, I wanted to go back, grab that little man, and say, 'Excuse me,' but I didn't." To this devoted missionary, I say, "Dear child, you have, in your own humble way, stepped into a circle of very distinguished women and men who have, as the Book of Mormon prophet Jacob said, viewed Christ's death and suffered his cross and borne the shame of the world. Indeed, of Jesus himself, Jacob's brother, Nephi, wrote, 'And the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it. And they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it. Because of his loving kindness and his long suffering towards the children of men.'" In keeping with the Savior's own experience, there has been a long history of rejection and a painfully high price paid by prophets and apostles, missionaries and members in every generation. All those who've tried to honor God's call to lift the human family to a more excellent way. And what shall I say of them? The writer of the book of Hebrews asks. They who stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, waxed valiant in fight, turned armies to flight, saw their dead raised to life while others were tortured, and had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They of whom the world was not worthy wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Surely the angels of heaven wept as they recorded this cost of discipleship in a world that is often hostile to the commandments of God. The Savior himself sat on the Mount of Olives and shed his own tears over those who for hundreds of years had been rejected and slain in his service. And now he was being rejected and about to be slain. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus cried, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And herein lies a message for every young man and young woman in this church. You may wonder if it is worth it to take a courageous moral stand in high school or go on a mission only to have your most cherished beliefs reviled, or to strive against much in society that sometimes ridicules a life of religious devotion. Yes, it is worth it, because the alternative is to have our houses left unto us desolate. Desolate individuals, desolate families, desolate neighborhoods, and desolate nations. So here we have the burden of those called to bear the messianic mission message. In addition to teaching, encouraging, and cheering people on, that's the pleasant part of discipleship. From time to time, these same messengers are called upon to worry, to warn, and sometimes just to weep. That's the painful part of discipleship. They know full well that the road leading to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, of necessity runs by way of Mount Sinai, flowing with thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. Unfortunately, messengers of divinely mandated commandments are often no more popular today than they were anciently, as at least two spit-upon, potato-spattered sister missionaries can now attest. Hate is an ugly word. Yet there are those today who would say, with the corrupt Ahab, I hate the prophet Micaiah, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always prophesied evil. That kind of hate for a prophet's honesty cost Abinadi his life. As he said to King Noah, because I've told you the truth, you are angry with me. Because I've spoken the word of God, you have judged me that I am mad. Or we might add, provincial, patriarchal, bigoted, unkind, narrow, outmoded, and elderly. It is as the Lord himself lamented to the prophet Isaiah. These children will not hear the law of the Lord. They say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Sadly enough, my young friends, it is a characteristic of our age that if people want any gods at all, they want them to be gods who do not demand much. Comfortable gods, smooth gods, who not only don't rock the boat, but don't even row it. Gods who pat us on the head, make us giggle, then tell us to run along and pick marigolds. Talk about man creating God in his own image. Sometimes, and this seems the greatest irony of all, these folks invoke the name of Jesus as one who was this kind of comfortable God. Really? He who said, not only should we not break commandments, but we should not even think about breaking them. And if we do think about breaking them, we've already broken them in our heart. Does that sound like comfortable doctrine? Easy on the ear and popular down at the Village Love Inn? And what of those who want to look at sin or touch it from a distance? Jesus said with a flash, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I came not to bring peace but a sword. He warned those who thought he spoke only soothing platitudes. No wonder that sermon after sermon, the local communities, and I quote, prayed him to depart out of their coasts. No wonder, miracle after miracle, his power was attributed not to God, but to the devil. It's obvious that the bumper sticker question, what would Jesus do, will not always bring a popular response. At the zenith of his mortal ministry, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. To make certain they understood exactly what kind of love that was, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And whosoever shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Christ-like love is the greatest need we have on this planet, in part because righteousness was always supposed to accompany it. So if love is to be our watchword, and it must be, then by the word of him who is love personified, we must forsake transgression and any hint of advocacy for it in others. Jesus clearly understood what many in our modern culture seem to forget, that there is a crucial difference between the commandment to forgive sin, which he had an infinite capacity to do, and the warning against condoning it, which he never, ever did even once. Friends, especially my young friends, take heart. Pure Christ-like love, flowing from true righteousness, can change the world. I testify that the true and living gospel of Jesus Christ is on the earth, and you are members of his true and living church trying to share that gospel. I bear witness of it, and I bear witness of the church with a particular witness of restored priesthood keys, which unlock the power and efficacy of saving ordinances. I am more certain that those keys have been restored and those ordinances are once again available through the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints than I am certain that I stand before you at this pulpit and you sit before me in this conference. Now be strong. Live the gospel faithfully, even if others around you don't live it at all. Defend your beliefs with courtesy and with compassion, but defend them. A long history of inspired voices, including those you will hear in this conference and the voice you just heard in the person of President Thomas S. Monson, point you toward the path of Christian discipleship. It is a straight path, and it is a narrow path, without a great deal of latitude at some points, but it can be thrillingly and successfully traveled with steadfastness in Christ, a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God and of all men. In courageously pursuing such a course, you will forge unshakable faith. You will find safety against ill winds that blow, even shafts in the whirlwind. And you will feel the rock-like strength of our Redeemer, upon whom if you build your unflagging discipleship, you cannot fall. in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
On May 20th of last year, a massive tornado pummeled the suburbs of Oklahoma City in the heartland of America, carving a trail more than a mile wide and 17 miles long. This storm and onslaught of devastating tornadoes altered the landscape and the lives of the people in its path. Just a week after the massive storm struck, I was assigned to visit the area where homes and belongings were strewn across the flattened, ravaged neighborhoods. Before I left, I spoke with our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, who relishes such errands for the Lord. With respect born not only of his office, but also of his goodness, I asked him, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say?" He tenderly took my hand, as he would have done with each one of the victims and each of those who helped with the devastation had he been there, and said, "First, tell them I love them. Second, tell them I am praying for them. And third, please thank all those who are helping." As a member of the presidency of the 70, I could feel the weight on my shoulders in the words the Lord spake unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the spirit which is upon thee, Moses, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." These are words from ancient times, yet the Lord's ways have not changed. Currently in the church, the Lord has called 317 70s, serving in 8 quorums, to assist the 12 apostles in carrying the burden placed on the first presidency. I joyfully feel that responsibility in the depths of my very soul, as do my fellow brethren. However, we are not the only ones assisting in this glorious work. As members of the church worldwide, we all have the wonderful opportunity of blessing the lives of others. I had learned from our dear prophet what the storm-tossed people needed: love, prayers, and appreciation for helping hands. This afternoon, each of us will raise our right arm to the square and sustain the first presidency and quorum of the 12 apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is not a mere formality, nor is it reserved for those called to general service. To sustain our leaders is a privilege. It comes coupled with a personal responsibility to share their burden and to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. President Monson has said, "We are surrounded by those in need of our attention, our encouragement, our support, our comfort, our kindness. Be they family members, friends, acquaintances, or strangers, we are the Lord's hands here upon the earth, with the mandate to serve and to lift his children. He is dependent upon each of us. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye have done it unto me." Will we respond with love when an opportunity is before us to make a visit, a phone call, write a note, or spend a day meeting the needs of someone else? Or will we be like the young man who attested to following all of God's commandments? "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." The young man was being called to a greater service at the sight of the Lord to do the work of the kingdom of God on earth. Yet he turned away, for he had great possessions. What of our earthly possessions? We can see what a tornado can do with them in just minutes. It is so important for each of us to strive to lay up our spiritual treasures in heaven, using our time, talents, and agency in service to God. Jesus Christ continues to extend the call, "Come and follow me." He walked his homeland with his followers in a selfless manner. He continues to walk with us, stand by us, and lead us. To follow his perfect example is to recognize and honor the Savior who has borne all of our burdens through his sacred and saving atonement, the ultimate act of service. What he asks of each one of us is to be able and willing to take up the joyful burden of discipleship. While in Oklahoma, I had the opportunity to meet with a few of the families devastated by the mighty twisters. As I visited with the Sorrells family, I was particularly touched by the experience of their daughter, Tori, then a fifth grader at Plaza Towers Elementary School. She and her mother are here with us today. Tori and a handful of her friends huddled in a restroom for shelter as the tornado roared through the school. Listen as I read in Tori's own words the account of that day. "I heard something hit the roof. I thought it was just hailing. The sound got louder and louder. I said a prayer that Heavenly Father would protect us all and keep us safe. All of a sudden, we heard a loud vacuum sound, and the roof disappeared right above our heads. There was lots of wind and debris flying around and hitting every part of my body. It was darker outside, and it looked like the sky was black, but it wasn't. It was the inside of the tornado. I just closed my eyes, hoping and praying that it would be over soon. All of a sudden, it got quiet. When I opened my eyes, I saw a stop sign right in front of my eyes. It was almost touching my nose. Tori, her mother, three of her siblings, and numerous friends who were also in the school with her miraculously survived that tornado. Seven of their schoolmates did not. That weekend, the priesthood brethren gave many blessings to members who had suffered in the storm. I was humbled to give Tori a blessing. As I laid my hands on her head, a favorite scripture came to mind. "I will go before your face. I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up." I counseled Tori to remember the day when a servant of the Lord had laid his hands on her sweet head and pronounced that she had been protected by angels in the storm. Reaching out to rescue one another under any condition is an eternal measure of love. This is the service I witnessed in Oklahoma that week. Often we are given the opportunity to help others in their time of need. As members of the church, we each have the sacred responsibility to bear one another's burdens that they may be light, to mourn with those that mourn, to lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. Brothers and sisters, how grateful the Lord is for each and every one of you, for the countless hours and acts of service, whether large or small, you so generously and graciously give each day. King Benjamin taught in the Book of Mormon, when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. Focusing on serving our brothers and sisters can guide us to make divine decisions in our daily lives and prepares us to value and love what the Lord loves. In so doing, we witness by our very lives that we are His disciples. When we are engaged in His work, we feel His Spirit with us. We grow in testimony, faith, trust, and love. I know that my Redeemer lives, even Jesus Christ, and that He speaks to and through His prophet, dear President Thomas S. Monson, in this our day. May we all find the joy that comes from the sacred service of bearing one another's burdens, even those simple and small, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born and died in unique circumstances. He lived and grew up in humble conditions without material things. He said of Himself, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay His head." He never received honors, favors, recognitions, nor preferred treatment from the political leaders of the earth, nor from the religious leaders of His day. Neither did He sit in the highest seats of the synagogues. His preaching was simple, and even though multitudes followed after Him, His ministry always consisted of blessing people one by one. He performed innumerable miracles among those who accepted Him as the one sent from God. He gave His apostles authority and power to do miracles and greater works than those He performed, but He never delegated to them the privilege of forgiving sins. His enemies became indignant when they heard Him say, "Go and sin no more, or thy sins are forgiven thee." That right belonged only to Him because He is the Son of God and because He would pay for those sins with His atonement. His power over death was another divine attribute. Great Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, pleaded that He would come into his house, for he had only one daughter, and she lay dying. The master heard his plea, and while they were walking, a servant came to Jairus and told him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." Upon entering the house, Jesus asked for everyone to go out, and straightway, taking her by the hand, He said to her, "Arise." On another occasion, while He was traveling to the city of Nain, He came upon a funeral procession, a widow weeping for the death of her only son. Full of mercy, He touched the bier and said, "Young man, I said unto thee, arise." The people, upon seeing the miracle, exclaimed, "A great prophet is risen up among us, and God hath visited His people." This miracle was even more noteworthy because they had already declared the young man legally dead and were on the way to bury him. With two young people brought back to life, the evidence of His authority and power over death astonished the believers and filled with the defamers with fear. The third occasion was the most impressive. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were siblings whom Christ would often visit. When people informed Him of the death of Lazarus, He took 4 days to come to the family. In consoling Martha, He categorically testified to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." When the Savior asked for the mourners to remove the stone from the sepulcher. Martha timidly whispered to him, "Lord, by this time he is taken, for he has been dead 4 days." Then Jesus lovingly reminded her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And having said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth. After Lazarus 4 days in the grave, the enemies of the Son of God were faced with irrefutable evidence they could not ignore, diminish, or distort. And they senselessly and maliciously, from that day forth, took counsel together to put him to death. Later on, the believing Christ celebrated in Jerusalem, along with his apostles, the last feast of the Passover, established the ordinance of the sacrament, and gave them the commandment to love one another through sincere service. After that, in the most sublime show of his love for humankind, and in the full exercise of his will, he worked bravely and determinedly to face his most demanding trial. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in utter loneliness, he suffered the most intense agony, bleeding for each pore. In total submission before his Father, he atoned for our sins and also took upon him our illnesses and afflictions in order to know how to succor us. We are indebted to him and to our Heavenly Father because his sacrifice blessed everyone from Adam the first to the last of all human beings. Once his agony in Gethsemane was concluded, he voluntarily gave himself up to his detractors. Betrayed for one of his own, he was heartily condemned in a manner both unjust and illegal, in a trial both manipulated and incomplete. That same night, he was accused of the crime of blasphemy and condemned to death. In their hatred and thirst for vengeance, because he testified to them that he was the Son of God, his enemies plotted to Pilate to condemn him. To that end, they changed the accusation of blasphemy to sedition, so that his death would be by crucifixion. His condemnation among the Romans was even more cruel. They mocking and scorned regarding his spiritual kingdom, their humiliating coronation with a crown of thorns, his painful scourging, and the prolonged agony of his public crucifixion were all clear warning for every person who might dare to declare himself or herself his disciple. At each moment of his suffering, the Redeemer of the world showed exceptional self-control. He always thought of blessing others. With kindness and tenderness, he pleaded for John to take care of his mother Mary. He asked his Father in heaven to forgive the executioners who crucified him. With his work on the earth fulfilled, he commended his spirit to God and breathed his last breath. The physical body of Christ was taken to the tomb and remained there 3 days, incorruptible. While his disciples were suffering from sadness, discouragement, and uncertainty, our Savior, in another phase of his Father's glorious plan, extended his ministry in a new way. In the short period of 3 days, he worked internally to organize the immense work of salvation among the dead. Those days became some of the most hope-filled of all the family of God. During that visit, he organized his faithful followers so that they would bear glad tidings of redemption to those who did not in life come to know of the glorious plan of or who had rejected it. Now, they will have the opportunity to be freed from their captivity and to be redeemed by the God of both the living and the dead. With his work completed in the spirit world, he returned to earth forever to unite his spirit with his physical body. Even though he had authoritatively shown his power over death, the scriptural accounts of those he brought back to life before his resurrection demonstrate that they were only coming back to a life that has been miraculously prolonged, they would yet die. Christ was the first to be resurrected and never die again, to possess forever a perfect and eternal body. In his resurrected state, he appeared to Mary, who, as soon as she recognizes him, began to worship him. Our Redeemer, with great tenderness, warned her concerning his new and glorious condition. "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father," providing an additional witness that his ministry in the spirit world was real and complete. Later, using language that confirmed the reality of his resurrection, he said, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." After going to his Father, he returned again and appeared to his apostles. He showed unto them his hand and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I testify that Christ will return in a way very different from his first coming. He will come in power and glory with all the just and faithful saints. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Prince of Peace, the promised Messiah, the Savior and Redeemer, to judge the living and the dead. I love him with all my heart, and I plead that we may serve with joy and dedication, and that we may remain faithful to him until the end. And in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
The choir and congregation will now stand and join in singing "Choose the Right." At the conclusion of the singing, Sister Linda S. Reeves, second counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency, will speak to us. She will be followed by Elder Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing, "A New Commandment I Give Unto You."
This is the 184th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Dear brothers and sisters, today I am blessed to have my 13 oldest grandchildren in this congregation. This has caused me to ask, what do I want my grandchildren to know? This morning, I would like to talk frankly to my family and to yours. We as leaders are increasingly concerned about the destruction that pornography is causing in the lives of church members and their families. Satan is attacking with unprecedented fury. One reason we're here on earth is to learn to manage the passions and feelings of our mortal bodies. These God-given feelings help us want to marry and have children. The intimate marriage relationship between a man and a woman that brings children into mortality is also meant to be a beautiful, loving experience that binds together two devoted hearts, unites both spirit and body, and brings a fullness of joy and happiness as we learn to put each other first. President Kimball taught that in marriage, quote, the spouse becomes preeminent in the life of the husband or wife, and no other interest or person or thing shall ever take precedence over the companion spouse. Marriage presupposes total allegiance and total fidelity. Many years ago, one of our children was noticeably distressed. I stepped into her bedroom, where she opened up her heart and explained to me that she'd been at a friend's home and had accidentally seen startling and disturbing images and actions on the television between a man and a woman without clothing. She began sobbing and expressed how horrible she felt about what she had seen and wished she could get it out of her mind. I was so grateful that she would confide in me, giving me a chance to soothe her innocent and aching heart and help her know how to get relief through our Savior's atonement. I remember the sacred feelings I had as we knelt together as mother and daughter and petitioned the help of our Heavenly Father. Many children, youth, and adults are innocently exposed to pornography. But a growing number of both men and women are choosing to view it and are drawn back repeatedly until it becomes an addiction. These individuals may desire with all of their hearts to get out of this trap, but often can't overcome it on their own. How grateful we are when these loved ones choose to confide in us or a church leader. We would be wise to not react with shock, anger, or rejection, which may cause them to be silent again. We as parents and leaders need to counsel with our children and youth on an ongoing basis, listening with love and understanding. They need to know the dangers of pornography and how it overtakes lives, causing loss of the spirit, distorted feelings, deceit, damaged relationships, loss of self-control, and nearly total consumption of time, thought, and energy. Pornography is more vile, evil, and graphic than ever before. As we counsel with our children, together we can create a family plan with standards and boundaries, being proactive to protect our homes with filters on electronic devices. Parents, are we aware that mobile devices with internet capacity, not computers, are the biggest culprit? Young people and adults, if you are caught in Satan's trap of pornography, remember how merciful our beloved Savior is. Do you realize how deeply the Lord loves and cherishes you even now? Our Savior has the power to cleanse and heal you. He can remove the pain and sorrow you feel and make you clean again through the power of His atonement. We as leaders are greatly concerned also about the spouses and families of those suffering from pornography addiction. Elder Richard D. Scott has pled, quote, "If you are free from serious sin yourself, don't suffer needlessly the consequences of another's sins. You can feel compassion, yet you should not take upon yourself a feeling of responsibility of those acts," unquote. Know that you are not alone. There is help. Addiction recovery meetings for spouses are available, including phone-in meetings, which allow spouses to call into a meeting and participate from their own homes. Brothers and sisters, how do we protect our children and youth? Filters are useful tools, but the greatest filter in the world, the only one that will ultimately work, is the personal internal filter that comes from a deep and abiding testimony of our Heavenly Father's love and our Savior's atoning sacrifice for each one of us. How do we lead our children to deep conversion and to access our Savior's atonement? I love the prophet Nephi's declaration of what his people did to fortify the youth of his day. Quote, "We talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, and we prophesy of Christ, that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins," unquote. How can we do this in our homes? Some of you have heard me tell how overwhelmed my husband Mel and I felt as the parents of four young children. As we face the challenges of parenting and keeping up with the demands of life, we were desperate for help. We prayed and pled to know what to do. The answer that came was clear. It's okay if the house is a mess and the children are still in their pajamas and some responsibilities are left undone. The only things that really need to be accomplished in the home our daily scripture study and prayer, and weekly family home evening. We were trying to do these things, but they weren't always the priority, and amidst the chaos, were sometimes neglected. We changed our focus and tried not to worry about the less important things. Our focus became to talk, rejoice, preach and testify of Christ by striving to daily pray and study the scriptures and have weekly family home evening. A friend recently cautioned me, saying, "When you ask the sisters to read the scriptures and pray more, it stresses them out. They already feel like they have too much to do." Brothers and sisters, because I know from my own experiences and that of my husband, I must testify of the blessings of daily scripture study and prayer and weekly family home evening. These are the very practices that help take away stress, give direction to our lives, and add protection to our homes. Then if pornography or other challenges do strike our families, we can petition the Lord for help and expect great guidance from the Spirit, knowing that we have done what our Father has asked us to do. Brothers and sisters, if these have not been practices in our homes, we can all begin now. If our children are older and refuse to join us, we can start with ourselves. As we do, the influence of the Spirit will begin to fill our homes and our lives, and over time, children may respond. Remember that living apostles have also promised that as we search out our ancestors and prepare our own family names for the temple, we will be protected now and throughout our lives as we keep ourselves worthy of a temple recommend. What promises? Youth, take responsibility for your own spiritual well-being. Turn off your phone if necessary. Sing a primary song. Pray for help. Think of a scripture. Walk out of a movie. Picture the Savior. Take the sacrament worthily. Study for the strength of youth. Be an example to your friends. Confide in a parent. Go see your bishop. Ask for help. What do I want my grandchildren to know? I want them and you to know that I know the Savior lives and loves us. He has paid the price for our sins, but we must kneel before our Father in heaven in deep humility, confessing our sins and plead with him for forgiveness. We must want to change our hearts and our desires and be humble enough to seek the help and forgiveness of those we may have hurt or forsaken. I know that Joseph Smith saw God, our Heavenly Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I testify that we have a living prophet upon the earth, President Thomas S. Monson. I also testify that we will never be led astray if we heed the counsel of the prophet of God. I testify of the power of our covenants and the blessings of the temple. I know that the Book of Mormon is true. I cannot explain the power of this great book. I only know that coupled with prayer, the Book of Mormon carries the power to protect families, strengthen relationships, and give personal confidence before the Lord. I testify of these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I greet you this morning, especially the young people who are both here in the conference center and throughout the world. Yours is a chosen generation of destiny, and like Elder Holland, I speak especially to you. Many years ago, while visiting our family in Florida, a tornado touched down not too far from us. It was not nearly as severe as Elder Rasband's experience. One woman living in a mobile home went into her bathroom for safety. The mobile home began to shake. A few moments passed. Then she heard her neighbor's voice. "I am here in the front room." Coming out of the bathroom, to her great astonishment, she discovered that the tornado had lifted and carried her mobile home through the air, landing it perfectly upright on the top of her neighbor's mobile home. My young friends, the world will not glide calmly toward the second coming of the Savior. The scriptures declare that all things shall be in commotion. Brigham Young said, "It was revealed to me in the commencement of this church that the church would spread, prosper, grow, and extend, and that in proportion to the spread of the gospel among the nations of the earth, so would the power of Satan rise." More concerning than the prophesied earthquakes and wars are the spiritual whirlwinds that can uproot you from your spiritual foundations and land your spirit in places you never imagined possible, sometimes without your hardly noticing that you have been moved. The worst whirlwinds are the temptations of the adversary. Sin always has been and always will be a part of this world, but it has never been so accessible, insatiable, and acceptable. There is, of course, a powerful force that will subdue the winds of sin. It is called repentance. Not all whirlwinds in life are of your own making. Some come because of the wrong choices of others, and some come just because this is mortality. As a young boy, President Boyd K. Packer suffered from the crippling disease of polio. When Elder Dallin H. Oaks was 7 years old, his father died suddenly. When Sister Carol F. McConkie of the Young Women General Presidency was a teenager, her parents were divorced. Challenges will come to you, but as you trust in God, they will strengthen your faith. In nature, trees that grow up in a windy environment become stronger. As winds whip around a young sapling, forces inside the tree do two things. First, they stimulate the roots to grow faster and spread farther. Second, the forces in the tree start creating cell structures that actually make the trunk and branches thicker and more flexible to the pressure of the wind. These stronger roots and branches protect the tree from winds that are sure to return. You are infinitely more precious to God than a tree. You are His sons or His daughters. He made your spirit strong and capable of being resilient to the whirlwinds of life. The whirlwinds in your youth, like the wind against a young tree, can increase your spiritual strength, preparing you for the years ahead. How do you prepare for your whirlwinds? Remember, it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, his shafts in the whirlwind, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power to drag you down because of the rock upon which ye are built. This is your safety in the whirlwind. President Thomas S. Monson has said, "Where once the standards of the church and the standards of society were mostly compatible, now there is a wide chasm between us, and it's growing ever wider. This chasm, for some, stirs strong spiritual whirlwinds. Let me share an example. This past month, the First Presidency in the Quorum of the Twelve published a letter to leaders of the church across the world. In part, it read, "Changes in the civil law do not, indeed cannot, change the moral law that God has established. God expects us to uphold and keep His commandments, regardless of divergent opinions and trends in society. His law of chastity is clear. Sexual relations are proper only between a man and a woman who are legally and lawfully wedded as husband and wife. We urge you to review the doctrine contained in the Family, a Proclamation to the World." Close quote. As the world slips away from the Lord's law of chastity, we do not. President Monson said, "The Savior of mankind described Himself as being in the world, but not of the world. We also can be in the world, but not of the world, as we reject false concepts and false teachings and remain true to that which God has commanded." While many governments and well-meaning individuals have redefined marriage, the Lord has not. In the very beginning, God initiated marriage between a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. He designated the purposes of marriage to go far beyond the personal satisfaction and fulfillment of adults to, more importantly, advancing the ideal setting for children to be born, reared, and nurtured. Families are the treasure of heaven. Why do we continue to talk about this? As Paul said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." As apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, our responsibility is to teach our Creator's plan for His children and to warn of the consequences of disregarding His commandments. Recently, I spoke with a Laurel from the United States. I quote from her email. This past year, some of my friends on Facebook began posting their position on marriage. Many favored same-sex marriage, and several LDS youth indicated they liked the postings. I made no comment. I decided to declare my belief in traditional marriage in a thoughtful way. With my profile picture, I added the caption, "I believe in marriage between a man and a woman." Almost instantly, I started receiving messages. "You are selfish. You are judgmental." One compared me to a slave owner. And I received this post from a great friend who is a strong member of the church. "You need to catch up with the times. Things are changing, and so should you." I did not fight back, she said, but I did not take down my statement. She concludes, "Sometimes, as President Monson said, you have to stand alone. Hopefully, as youth, we will stand together in being true to God and to the teachings of his living prophets." End of quote. Of special concern to us should be those who struggle with same-sex attraction. It is a whirlwind of enormous velocity. I want to express my love and admiration for those who courageously confront this trial of faith and stay true to the commandments of God. But everyone, independent of his or her decisions and beliefs, deserves our kindness and consideration. The Savior taught us to love not only our friends, but also those who disagree with us and even those who repudiate us. He said, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others?" The prophet Joseph Smith warned us to beware of self-righteousness and to enlarge our hearts toward all men and women until we feel to take them upon our shoulders. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no place for ridicule, bullying, or bigotry. If you have questions about counsel from the leaders of the church, please discuss your honest concerns with your parents and leaders. You need the strength that comes from trusting the Lord's prophets. President Harold B. Lee said, "The only safety we have as members of this church is to learn to give heed to the words and commandments that the Lord shall give through his prophet. There will be some things that take patience and faith. You may not like what comes. It may contradict your political views, your social views, interfere with your social life. But if you listen to these things as if from the mouth of the Lord himself, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you, and the Lord God will disperse the powers of darkness from before you." Another powerful protection from the whirlwinds of life is the Book of Mormon. When President Henry B. Eyring was a teenager, his family moved to a new city. He initially found the move unpleasant, made few friends. He felt like he didn't fit in with the students in his high school. The whirlwinds were swirling. What did he do? He threw his energy into the Book of Mormon, reading it many times. Years later, President Eyring testified, "I love to go back to the Book of Mormon and drink deeply and often. It is the most powerful written testimony we have that Jesus is the Christ." The Lord has given you another way to stand firm. A spiritual gift more powerful than the whirlwinds of the adversary. He said, "Stand in holy places and be not moved." When I was a teenager, there were only 13 temples in the church, Now there are 142. 85% of church members live within 200 miles of a temple. The Lord has given your generation greater access to His holy temples than any other generation in the history of the world. Have you ever stood in the temple dressed in white, waiting to do baptisms? How did you feel? There is a tangible feeling of holiness in the temple. The peace of the Savior subdues the swirling whirlwinds of the world. The way you feel in the temple is a pattern for how you want to feel in your life. Find your grandfathers and grandmothers and your distant cousins who have gone before you. Take their names to the temple with you. As you learn about your ancestors, you will see patterns of life, of marriage, of children, patterns of righteousness, and occasionally patterns that you will want to avoid. Later in the temple, you will learn more about the creation of the world, about the patterns in the lives of Adam and Eve, and most importantly, about our Savior, Jesus Christ. My young brothers and sisters, how we love you, admire you, and pray for you. Don't let the whirlwinds drag you down. These are your days to stand strong as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Build more firmly your foundation upon the rock of our Redeemer. Treasure more completely His incomparable life and teachings. Follow more diligently His example and His commandments. Embrace more deeply His love, His mercy and grace, and the powerful gifts of His atonement. As you do, I promise you, you will see the whirlwinds for what they are: tests, temptations, distractions, or challenges to help you grow. And as you live righteously year after year, I assure you, your experiences will confirm to you again and again that Jesus is the Christ. The spiritual rock under your feet will be solid and secure. You will rejoice that God has placed you here to be part of the final preparations for Christ's glorious return. The Savior said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." This is His promise to you. I know this promise is real. I know that He lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We thank all those who have participated this morning and express gratitude to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they have provided. Our concluding speaker for this session will be President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. Following President Eyring's remarks, the choir will close the meeting by singing, "Come, O Thou King of Kings," and the benediction will be offered by Elder W. Christopher Waddell of the 70. President Eyring.
My dear brothers and sisters, some of you were invited to this meeting by missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Those missionaries may have already invited you to make the choice of covenanting with God by being baptized. Others of you are listening because you accepted the invitation of a parent, a wife, or perhaps a child, extended to you in the hopes that you will choose to put the covenants you have already made with God back into the center of your lives. Some of you who are listening have already made the choice to return to follow the Savior and are feeling today the joy of His welcome. Whoever you are and wherever you may be, you hold in your hands the happiness of more people than you can now imagine. Every day and every hour, you can choose to make or keep a covenant with God. Wherever you are on the path to inherit the gift of eternal life, you have the opportunity to show many people the way to greater happiness. When you choose whether to make or keep a covenant with God, you choose whether you will leave an inheritance of hope to those who might follow your example. You and I have been blessed with the promise of such an inheritance. I owe much of my happiness in life to a man I never met in mortal life. He was an orphan who became one of my great-grandparents. He left me a priceless heritage of hope. Let me tell you some of the part he played in creating that inheritance for me. His name was Heinrich Eyring. He was born into great wealth. His father had a large estate in Coburg, in what is now Germany. His mother was Viscountess Carlotta von Blomberg. Her father was the keeper of the lands of the King of Prussia. Heinrich was Carlotta and Edward's first son. Carlotta died at the age of 31 after the birth of her third child. Edward died soon thereafter, having lost all his property and wealth in a failed investment. He was only 40 years of age. He left three orphan children. Heinrich, my great-grandfather, had lost both of his parents and a great worldly inheritance. He was penniless. He recorded in his history that he felt his best hope lay in going to America. Although he had neither family nor friends there, he had a feeling of hope about going to America. He first went to New York City. Later, he moved with his younger sister to St. Louis, Missouri. In St. Louis, one of his co-workers was a Latter-day Saint. From him, he obtained a copy of a pamphlet written by Elder Parley P. Pratt. He read it and then studied every word he could obtain about the Latter-day Saints. He prayed to know if there really were angels that appeared to men, whether there was a living prophet, and whether he had found a true and revealed religion. After 2 months of careful study and prayer, Heinrich had a dream in which he was told he was to be baptized. A man whose name and priesthood I hold into sacred memory, Elder William Brown, was to perform the ordinance. Heinrich was baptized in a pool of rainwater on March 11, 1855, at 7:30 in the morning. I believe that Heinrich Eyring knew then that what I am teaching you today is true. He knew that the happiness of eternal life comes through family bonds which continue forever. Even when he had so recently found the Lord's plan of happiness, he knew that his hope for eternal joy depended on the free choices of others to follow his example. His hope of eternal happiness depended on people not yet born. As a part of our family's inheritance of hope, he left a history to his descendants. In that history, I can feel his love for those of us who would follow him. In his words, I feel his hope that his descendants might choose to follow him on the path back to our heavenly home. He knew it would not be one great choice to make, to do, but many small choices. I quote from his history, quote, "From the time I first heard Elder Andrus speak, I have always attended the meeting of the Latter-day Saints, and the instances are very rare indeed when I have failed to go to meeting, it being at the same time my duty to do so. I name this in my history that my children may imitate my example and never neglect this important duty to assemble with the saints." Close quote. Heinrich knew that in sacrament meetings we could renew our promise to always remember the Savior and have his Spirit to be with us. It was that Spirit that sustained him on the mission to which he was called only a few months after accepting the baptismal covenant. He left as his heritage his example of staying faithful to his mission for 6 years in what was then called the Indian Territories. To receive his release from his mission, he walked from Oklahoma to Salt Lake City, a distance of approximately 1,100 miles. Soon thereafter, he was called by the prophet of God to move to southern Utah. From there, he answered another call to serve a mission in his native Germany. He then accepted the invitation of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to help build up the Latter-day Saint colonies in northern Mexico. From there, he was called to Mexico City as a full-time missionary again. He honored those calls. He lies buried in a small cemetery in Colonia Juarez, Chihuahua, Mexico. I recite these facts not to claim greatness for him or for what he did or for his descendants. I recite those facts to honor him for the example of faith and hope that was in his heart as he served Jesus Christ, who called him. He accepted those calls because of his faith that the resurrected Christ and our Heavenly Father had appeared to Joseph Smith in a grove of trees in the state of New York. He accepted them because he had faith that the priesthood keys in the Lord's church had been restored with the power to seal families forever, if only they had sufficient faith to keep their covenants. Like Heinrich Eyring, my ancestor, you may be the first in your family to lead the way to eternal life along the path of sacred covenants made and kept with diligence and faith. Each covenant brings with it duties and promises. For all of us, as they were for Heinrich, those duties are sometimes simple but are often difficult. But remember, the duties must sometimes be difficult because their purpose is to move us along the path to live forever with Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in families. You remember the words from the book of Abraham, quote, "And there stood one among them that was like unto God, and he said unto those who were with him, We will go down, for there is space there, and we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell, and we will prove them herewith, to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. And they who keep their first estate shall be added upon, and they who keep not their first estate shall not have glory in the same kingdom with those who keep their first estate, and they who keep their second estate shall have glory added upon their heads forever and ever." Close quote. Keeping our second estate depends on our making covenants with God and faithfully performing the duties they require of us. It takes faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior to keep sacred covenants for a lifetime. Because Adam and Eve did fall, we have temptation, trials, and death as our universal inheritance. However, our loving Heavenly Father gave us the gift of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. That great gift and blessing of the atonement of Jesus Christ brings a universal inheritance. The promise of the resurrection and the possibility of eternal life to all who are born. The greatest of all the blessings of God, eternal life, will come to us only as we make covenants offered in the true church of Jesus Christ by His authorized servants. Because of the fall, we all need the cleansing effects of baptism and the laying on of hands to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. These ordinances must be performed by those who possess the proper priesthood authority. Then, with the help of the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Ghost, we can keep all the covenants we make with God, especially those offered in His temples. Only in that way, and with that help, can anyone claim his or her rightful inheritance as a child of God in a family forever. To some listening to me, that may seem a nearly hopeless dream. You have seen faithful parents sorrow over children who have rejected, who have chosen to break their covenants with God. But those parents can take heart and hope from other parental experiences. Alma and King Mosiah's sons returned from fierce rebellion against the covenants and the commandments of God. Alma the younger saw his son Corianton turn from gross sin to faithful service. The Book of Mormon also records the miracle of the Lamanites putting aside traditions of hating righteousness to covenanting to die to maintain peace. An angel was sent to the young Alma and the sons of Mosiah. The angel came because of the faith and prayers of their fathers and of God's people. From those examples of the power of the atonement working in human hearts, you can receive courage and comfort. The Lord has given us all the source of hope as we struggle to help those we love accept their eternal inheritance. He has made promises to us as we keep trying to gather people to Him, even when they resist His invitation to do so. Their resistance saddens Him, but He does not quit, nor should we. He sets the perfect example for us with His persistent love. Open quote, "And again, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Yea, O ye people of the house of Israel who have fallen, yea, O ye people of the house of Israel, ye that dwell at Jerusalem, as ye that have fallen? Yea, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens, and ye would not? Close quote. We can depend on that unfailing desire of the Savior to bring all of Heavenly Father's Spirit children back to their home with Him. Every faithful parent, grandparent, and great-grandparent shares in that desire. Heavenly Father and the Savior are our perfect examples of what we can and must do. They never force righteousness, because righteousness must be chosen. They make righteousness discernible to us, and they let us see that its fruits are delicious. Every person born into the world receives the light of Christ, which helps us see and feel what is right and what is wrong. God has sent mortal servants who can, by the Holy Ghost, help us recognize what He would have us do and what He forbids. God makes it attractive to choose the right by letting us feel the effects of our choices. If we choose the right, we will find happiness in time. If we choose evil, there comes sorrow and regret in time. Those effects are sure, yet they are often delayed for a purpose. If the blessings were immediate, choosing the right would not build faith. And since sorrow is also sometimes greatly delayed, it takes faith to feel the need to seek forgiveness for sin early, rather than after we feel its sorrowful and painful effects. Father Lehi sorrowed over the choices made by some of his sons and their families. He was a great and good man, a prophet of God. He often testified of our Savior Jesus Christ to them. He was an example of obedience and service when the Lord called him to leave all his worldly possessions to spare his family from destruction. At the very end of his life, he was still testifying to his children, like the Savior. And despite his power to discern their hearts and to see the future of both sad and wonderful, Lehi kept his arms outstretched to draw his family towards salvation. Today, millions of the descendants of Father Lehi are justifying his hope for them. What can you and I do to draw from Lehi's example? You can do it by studying Scripture prayerfully and by observation. I suggest that you take both the short and the long view as you try to give the inheritance of hope to your family. In the short run, there will be troubles, and Satan will roar. And there are things to wait for patiently in faith, knowing that the Lord acts in His own time and in His own way. There are things you can do early when those you love are young. Remember that daily family prayer, family scripture study, and sharing our testimony in sacrament meeting are easier and more effective when children are young. Young children are often more sensitive to the Spirit than we realize. When they're older, they will remember the hymns they sang with you. Even more than music, they will remember the words of Scripture and testimony. The Holy Ghost can bring all things to their remembrance, but the words of Scriptures and hymns will last the longest. Those memories will exert a pull that may bring them back when they wander for a time, possibly for years, from the pathway home to eternal life. We will need the long view when those we love feel the pull of the world and the cloud of doubt seems to overwhelm their faith. We have faith, hope, and charity to guide us and to strengthen them. I have seen that as a counselor to two living prophets of God. They are individuals with unique personalities, yet they seem to share a consistent optimism. When someone raises an alarm about something in the church, their most frequent response is, quote, "Oh, things will work out," close quote. They generally know more about the problem than the people sounding the alarm. They also know the way of the Lord, and so they are always hopeful about his kingdom. They know he is at its head. He is all powerful, and he cares. If you let him be the leader of your family, things will work out. Some of Heinrich Eyring's descendants have seemed to wander, but many of his great-grandchildren go to the temples of God at 6 a.m. to perform ordinances for ancestors they have never met. They go out of the heritage of hope he left. He left an inheritance that is being claimed by many of his descendants. After all we can do in faith, the Lord will justify our hopes for greater blessings for our families than we can imagine. He wants the best for them and for us as his children. We are all children of a living God. Jesus of Nazareth is his beloved son and our resurrected Savior. This is his church. In it are the keys of the priesthood, and so families can be forever. This is our priceless heritage of hope. I testify that it is true. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Our beloved Father who art in heaven, we humbly approach thee at the conclusion of this first session of General Conference with gratitude for the inspired messages we have heard, for the music, and for the impressions that we have felt from thy Spirit. We ask thee, Father, to bless us that we might have the courage and the faith necessary to apply the messages and lessons that we have heard and learned this day, that we might stand with President Monson and those who lead and direct this work, and at times, if necessary, to stand alone. We are grateful to have heard from him and from other inspired leaders this day. We are grateful for thy Son, Jesus Christ, for his atoning sacrifice, and for the opportunity to build upon his foundation and never fall. We ask that thou would bless us now as we depart, that we might do so with safety, remembering what we have felt and heard this day, and do so in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 184th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.